We're going to look at Daniel 8. The title simply today is A Ram, A Goat, and A Lamb. Oh my. I don't know. I was trying to think of like a rock, paper, scissors. I don't know. So I want to explain really quick, briefly, Daniel. It is interesting studying through this book because most people who teach through the book of Daniel, they kind of stop after chapter 6. They're like, Daniel in the lion's den, that's the good stuff. We'll end there. 7 through 12, no one wants that. So, you know, it's funny because this is one of those things where you're like, this is different. I want to give you the context. As you guys know, the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, was taken captive by the Assyrians in the 7th century. And then you have Judah, which was basically the tribe where Daniel and his boys are from. They're taken captive by the Babylonians. So Israel, as we know it, like all 12 tribes, has fallen eventually to the Babylonians. They're taken into Babylon. And as you guys know, it's really been a story of like how to have resilient faith in exile. How do you say, even if none go with me, even if this isn't popular in culture, even if no one likes this, I'm still going to be all about my faith in the one true God. That's what Daniel's been about. It's like, how do you have resilient faith when you're the minority? When you feel like there's no one who believes what you believe? How do you just remain true and faithful and even win some? How do you win people to Christ in the process? So Daniel's a phenomenal book in that way. And so that's why we've been going through it. It fits so well with 2024. It's saying kings and kingdoms, there will be different empires, political leaders, they're all going to fade away, but the kingdom of God will endure forever. What a timely word for 2024, yes? So it's very appropriate in that way. I'll say this, we've mentioned this before, but Daniel's just an interesting book in a few different ways. One, it's not written chronologically, so we'll put this up here. We're in Daniel 7, but he keeps kind of going back and forth. So meaning, we're working through this chronologically, chapter by chapter, but the story, the history of it's a little different. So the way it really would go in order is chapter 1 through 4, then 7, then 8, that's today, then 5, then 9, then 6, then 10 through 12. That's the order it would go in if this was written chronologically. He's jumping back from different kings and kingdoms. From Belshazzar, we're going to like go back in time to the Babylonian Empire, even though we've already read about Darius, and we've read about the Medes and the Persians. So not to confuse you, I just want you to see like it's written differently. Some break it up this way. 1 through 6 seems to be more historical narrative. 7 through 12 seem to be more apocalyptic in nature in its writing. Now, I want to explain this, meaning he switches genres, essentially, from let me tell you like a narrative, like this is history, this is what happened. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that story, Daniel and the lion's den. Then he switches to like apocalyptic end times types of literature. A lot of the images being used. The reason why this is important, the reason why I mention this is you got to know what genre of scripture you're reading. It's good for us to know like we're in a different genre now in chapter 8. Meaning, imagine this. We have different genres of movies. Imagine you go to see like a rom-com and it's a crazy, intense, like Schindler's List type of drama. And you're sitting there, you're just like, ha, 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 ha. So it's so inappropriate. No, you don't laugh at a drama. Imagine your brain thinks, no, this is a rom-com. You're like, this is not a rom-com. Stop laughing, you fool, right? That's the idea of meaning. Sometimes people approach scripture in that way, where I'm like, I don't think you know what you're reading. So this is apocalyptic in nature. It's different. I mean, there's so many other ways you could kind of describe that, but it is funny to me. Imagine you're like, I'm going to go see this intense documentary, something that really happened. And it's like a zombie apocalypse movie. And you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that happened. You're like, no, that's sci-fi. You thought you saw a documentary, but you saw a sci-fi. Like, we got to understand what we're reading. And so the idea is like he switches genres essentially from here's what happened with me and my boys, and it's still historical, but he's saying, I'm having these visions, these dreams, things that I'm seeing, these images. And it's almost like there's such an intense thing going on. God uses images to relay different messages. It's almost like movie pictures in your mind to like see, okay, this is what's happening. Now, I've mentioned this before as well. The book of Daniel is written from Hebrew to Aramaic back to Hebrew. So in chapter 2, verse 4, it switches from Hebrew to Aramaic. At the end of chapter 7, it ends its passage in Aramaic and goes back to Hebrew. So here we are in chapter 8, verse 1. He switches back to Hebrew today. That's where we're in. So chapter 8, verse 1, he's back to Hebrew writing, which is just an interesting point to point out. Now, again, the reason why I'm doing this and wanted to go through Daniel 8 on Palm Sunday, this is probably the most clean, and I don't want to say easy, but one of the clearest visions and interpretations we have. If you're with us 2 weeks ago when we looked at Daniel 7, I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on. And there's a lot of different ways in which the church has historically, some think it applies to this. Daniel 8, for the most part, by the church, because we have the interpretation, it seems to be pretty straightforward. So I just want to give you a heads up. I'm going to read the vision. We're going to go over the interpretation. We're going to spend more time on number 3, like the application. We're going to spend more time of like, okay, so now what? Okay, so today, I'm going to do my best to summarize the historical context in which Daniel 8 fits in, but I'm going to do my best to say, but there is still meaning for us today, and here's what this means today. Are you guys with me? All right, so I actually think this will be shorter. I know you always doubt me when I say that, but I really do. My voice is bad, and this is really clear, okay? So why don't we pray, and then we'll open up our text. Cool? Let's do that. Father, we just want to say thank you. Thank you again for this time we get to slow down, to open your word, and to be amazed, God, to be amazed by the fact that what you have written down hundreds of years before they happened, happened so clearly and in detail. I know that the enemy hates passages like this because it just gives weight to how prophetic you are, to how, Lord, you know the beginning from the end. And Lord, I ask that we would be amazed by that, not just like this is cool for them then, but help us to see, God, how it is you move and work, what it is you're doing. You place Daniel in a very important moment and in a moment where he probably felt hopeless. And Lord, I just ask that you'd raise up people today that maybe they feel hopeless, but they'd see that you have placed them here and now for a very important moment. So help us to redeem the time. Help us to see why this does relate. Help us to see you, Jesus, so clearly in this passage. In your precious name, amen. You know, there's gonna be different times in our life where we get life-altering news. No one likes life-altering news. You know, maybe you've had that, and it kind of shook up your world a little bit. Being kind of where I've been and just being in ministry since just a young age, I've been with a lot of people who've received life-altering news, and it's heavy. And it's sometimes there's good life-altering news, but no one wants the bad life-altering news. And I want to kind of explain it this way. You know, Daniel, just over and over again, keeps getting insane life-altering news. Like, what do I do with this? How do I bear this? I can't imagine being in Daniel's kind of seat and just vision after vision, understanding after understanding of here's what's going to happen. Seeing different kings come and go, different empires. He helped transition empires, essentially from Israel to Babylon, Babylon to the Medes and Persians. I mean, he's been part of empire changes. That's fascinating. This guy just received so much heavy news, and somehow he was still able to remain faithful to Jesus. There is something about that. And I actually want to put it this way too, because I want to bookend it with right now and at the end of the message, but just it's been said, and when it comes to communicating, and this is just like a fun fact, I guess, I don't know. Even Craig Rochelle did a podcast on this recently. I loved it. It was so good. He goes, whenever you communicate, you want people to have a few different things. What do you want them to know? What do you want them to feel? What do you want them to do? And, you know, this is just good practice. If you lead a business or people in any capacity, like when you're communicating, like you're trying to relay information. So what do you want them to know? What do you want them to feel? What do you want them to do? I also would say in Christianity, what do you want them to experience? What do you want them to receive? So much of Christianity is about receiving. And so anyways, when it comes to this passage, like life-altering news, there's things where God's like, I need you to know things are going to change. I need you to know that. I need you to feel that. It's okay to feel that. Christians and people in general can either overemphasize their emotions or neglect them. And I think it's okay to go, no, it's okay to feel a certain way about certain things. Actually, God has a righteous anger, right? He has a good emotions. How do we tap into that? What do I want you to know? What do I want you to feel? What do I want you to do in light of that? So I want to look at Daniel chapter 8 because it's a pretty straightforward, here's the vision, here's the interpretation. But then it's like, all right, what does he really want us to know or believe and feel and do? So we need to follow me on that. So kind of here's how we're going to approach the text today. I mean, it's the most, this is like sermon outline 101. All right, you guys ready? Number one is this, the vision. Number two, the interpretation. Number three, the application. I knew I just blew your minds with those phenomenal points. But that is it. I mean, this is what he does. So I'm actually going to spend a lot less time on number one and number two and more time on number three. But I'll do my best to give you the where this fits in the historical context, how this happened to a T. And again, this a lot of liberal scholars hate Daniel 8 and passages like this because they go, it's so specific, obviously it's written after it happened. Because they can't fathom that God knows the end from the beginning. They can't fathom that. So I want you to see Daniel 8 and how amazing our God is. This is an amazing prophecy where you see, God, you're so detailed. Way before these people even existed, you knew that how this would go. All right, so you guys ready? Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, let's read what happens. So now it's back to Hebrew. He says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, remember King Belshazzar, part of the Babylonian Empire. Like I said, this is going back a little bit. He's most likely related to Nebuchadnezzar as like a grandson in some form. In the third year of his reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, by the way, he's basically taken to the Persian Empire, to their capital in Susa. This is where Esther is 80 years from now. But he's basically transported there is what he's saying. I have this vision. I'm there. I'm not in Babylon anymore. I'm not there. I'm in Susa. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Verse 3, here he goes. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram. So there's a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. Okay, a flying goat. It's pretty sick. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, Jerusalem, Israel. It grew great even to the house of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offerings was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground. That phrase, it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgressions that make desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and hosts to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings." Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. It's pretty clear, right? Makes sense? You guys get it? All right. It actually is. It will be in a second, hopefully. But by the way, if you're new to the church, please don't go anywhere. You know, you're like, this church is weird. It's Palm Sunday. I think I'm going to leave. Well, now you can't because I called you out. So this is interesting. I just want to kind of okay, we're about to get the interpretation. But I want you to see this ram, two horns. You're going to see clearly in a second. This is the Medes and the Persians. One horn is bigger of the two-horned ram. I'm trying to like act on a ram. I don't know. But imagine one of the horns bigger. That's the Persian Empire. You have the Medes and the Persians. The Persians were more the stronger of that empire. And basically they're doing whatever. It goes north, south, east, west. It's just destroying everything. But then comes the goat. I just love that it's the goat. Like, this is the goat. The goat. You know? Then comes the goat with the one horn. And we'll look at who that is. And basically just destroys the ram. And it's a flying goat. You're like, are you sure this is a vision? Or is Daniel, you know, is there something in the East, Middle East we should talk about? No, but he's just seen this. And he's like, oh, and then this wins, but then breaks four little horns. Then one specifically overthrows the sanctuary and they can't offer offerings the last 2,330 days. Like, what's going on? Don't you guys get it? It's so easy. No, I'm just kidding. But it's fun because, by the way, here's the interpretation. So that was really easy. We already finished point number one. I told you we sorted today. All right, number two is this, the interpretation. Let's look at what Daniel goes, I'm confused. And Gabriel, an angel, shows up. Let's look at verse 15. Number two, the interpretation. When Daniel had seen the vision, he says, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. And it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. By the way, this Gabriel, he's an angel, obviously. We see Gabriel later in chapter 9. We'll see him in the New Testament. He seems to be an angel who just delivers messages to Zacharias, to Mary. We will see this angel later on. This is interesting. I actually didn't like put this together. This is the first time an angel is mentioned by name in the Old Testament. It's in the Bible. the first time an angel is mentioned by name, outside of a fallen angel named Lucifer. This is the first angel mentioned by name. There's only one other one, Michael. Not a lot of angels mentioned by name. So Gabriel shows up, and he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened, to say the least. I always love that. Whenever they experience an angel, they're like, I was scared to death, right? Who wouldn't be? I fell on my face. Just, that's probably the only way to respond. You're like, I'm terrified. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Verse 18. He says, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of it, the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. By the way, this is where I think Christians can be so weird with the Bible sometimes. Like, did you read that? Media is part of the end times. I knew the media was evil. Like, no, don't do that. Don't do that. We're weird. Stop being weird. the Media and Persia. Verse 21. And the goat is the king of Greece. All right, so the goat, king of Greece, pretty straightforward. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Who would that be? It'd be Alexander the Great, essentially. That's what we say it as. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause a fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By its cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. I love that. In his own mind, he shall become great. So, yeah, a lot of people fall into that trap. Without warning, he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. All right, let me just explain something really, really quick. First of all, when God gives a vision, that's such a gift. God's like, let me give you the vision of what's going to happen. But can I tell you, like, a double gift is interpretation. That God's like, I want you to understand what this is. Now, I do want to do my best to say this is pretty straightforward, this vision, for the most part. I mean, Gabriel tells us what's going on. He goes, the ram you saw, the two horns, you have the Medes and the Persians, and you have them basically doing whatever they want. Remember, this is during Babylonian time. This is during Belshazzar. This is when they're still the powerhouse, and it's not too soon after they're going to fall. But he's like, you have them rise up, and they just do what they want. No one can stand on their path. But then you have the goat, and this one, you know, horned goat just destroys this ram. And this one horned goat, you know, which is very swift and powerful. And we would say, looking back to, you know, Alexander the Great, just historically, it's interesting, right? His dad passed away when he was 20. He becomes king when he's 20. He essentially expands the empire that his father began to build. He expands it in a very unique way, where in 13 years, he's basically ruling the known world. He just goes down and dies at 33 years old of like a cold. But he goes down as like, man, one of the most powerful rulers in 13 years just takes over the known world. But we talked about this in Daniel chapter 7, so I won't get too much into it. But if you remember, when he died, basically the kingdom was given primarily to four different generals, four different kingdoms, four different provinces, however you want to look at that. And you see the four generals ruling and reigning. And then he talks about this little horn that persecuted the Jews and the temple and stopped the offerings and demanded to be worshipped as God. And you're kind of reading what's happening here. Here's how we'd say this, and I want to be really clear. If you missed Daniel 7, please go back and listen to that. But Daniel 8, this little horn that comes from the four horns, this does not seem to be the Antichrist that we've talked about before in Daniel 7. This seems to clearly speak of a guy historically named as, I call him Antiochus or Antiochus or however you want to say it, but Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus the Fourth. Now, this is just interesting, and you can do your own study on this. Again, this is very fascinating how to a T it seems to describe this. If you guys know, while Greece is basically ruling the world, you have the four generals, and it goes to different kings. Then you have Antiochus, who's over like one of them, and he's ruling over the land of Israel, Jerusalem. So think about this. During this time, Israel's gone back, right? Nehemiah, Haggai, I think you guys looked at last week, right? You look at the temple being rebuilt. Okay, so it's rebuilt under the Greeks in that time, really under the Medes and Persians, then the Greeks. You see the temple being rebuilt, and Antiochus' goal was to make the whole world Hellenistic, essentially, a Greek-speaking empire. We even talk about Hellenistic Jews, like Greek-speaking Jews. It's like they want the people to be Greek. We want them to be Greek in culture and in language and in their belief system. You understand, Antiochus Epiphanes hated Jewish people. I mean, and it's sad. I mean, that's the story of the Jewish people, sadly. Wherever they go, they've been persecuted, especially in their own land. and they're in their own land, and he hated them. They're monotheistic. They don't just embrace the Greek gods. They don't just embrace all of the Greek culture. They still remain Jewish. They still remain true to their faith and to their scriptures. So Antiochus basically starts off his time by pulling out the high priest at the time and just murders him violently in front of everybody. I mean, this is history. By the way, a lot of what I'm talking about, and I'll point out to you, is in the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees. That's not a part of the Jewish canon or a Christian canon of scripture, but it seems to be helpful historical narratives that we would not say is Bible or scripture, but it's helpful to read. I would encourage you to read that. It's interesting. So you have 1 and 2 Maccabees. Josephus wrote a lot about this time during this, but basically Antiochus Epiphanes, I'll put it up here, he was the word, he gave himself the last name, like it wasn't his last name, Epiphanes. He gave himself that nickname. He's Antiochus the Fourth, but he gave himself Epiphanes, meaning God manifests. Basically, like, I'm a unique type of God. A lot of people, a lot of kings throughout history kind of began to believe their own stink. You know, they began to believe, like, yo, I'm different. I'm a God. And so he goes in there, and you guys know this, but Antiochus goes into Jerusalem. He stops temple worship. Some of the things he does, he takes 20,000 Jews captives as slaves. He's brutal to the Jewish people. If you're caught with Torah, or you're caught with any sort of scripture as a Jewish person, you're just immediately murdered on sight. This guy. We always run out of batteries. Here we go. Yeah. Does it work? No? Here we go. All right, so he's a madman. He's a crazy guy. And here's what he's known for doing, and I think this is obviously, he purposely did this. He took a pig, brings it into the temple, and he slaughters the pig where a sacrifice would be made by the Jews. He slaughters the pig. He spreads the blood all over the temple. Obviously, pig for the Jew, not kosher. Like, this is the most heinous thing you could do, in a sense. He's purposely just trying to rile them up. He's just evil. Slaughters a pig in the temple. He puts Zeus into the Holy of Holies. Worships Zeus. This is just history. Evil guy. Wicked guy. Eventually, you guys might know about Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean Revolt. And this is what this passage is pointing to. He's saying there is going to be this little horn that he's going to wreak havoc. Stop sacrifices in the temple. Like, demand to be worshipped. Think so highly of himself. It's describing, we would say, this little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what we would say. We say it speaks so clearly of him. There's really, I don't want to say, like, anyone you read or study, it's like, yeah, it's really clear. The angel Gabriel's like, this is the Greek Empire. It's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. The question of the 2,330 days, that or 2,300 evenings and nights and mornings. This is what comes up. I'll put this up here. He says in verse 14, remember this phrase, for the 2,300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So there seems to be a period of time where he's like, no more sacrifices. You can't practice your faith here. We'll kill you if you try in any way. And so there was no temple worship for 2,300 days until Judas Maccabeus rises up, causes a revolt, and they restore temple worship. So just kind of put this phrase out here. On December 14th, 165 BC, Judas Maccabeus delivered the Jews, the temple was purified, the altar burnt offering restored, and the Jewish worship once again restored, fulfilling what Daniel 8 says about there would be restoration of temple worship. So this is what we'd call, and the Jewish people call, the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, right? This is what they celebrate. They celebrate the idea that, yes, we got the temple back. It's restored. They missed out on different feasts during that time, like the Feast of Sukkot, and so their thought was like, okay, 7 days. 7 days, let's go back and celebrate. So Hanukkah, the story of Hanukkah essentially comes from Daniel 8 and from this Maccabean revolt. Are you guys with me so far on that? Now, I want to be clear, the 2,300 days, this is the only part where people are like a little bit confused. Like, you know, if you look, it says evenings and mornings. So some think it's 1,150 evenings and mornings. Some say, no, it's actually 2,300 days, which would be about 6 years, a little over 6 years. Some say it's like around maybe 3 years. It really does not matter too much. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says in summary. This is one of the most straightforward to me visions and interpretations. I love what Wiersbe says. He says, the six-year advocates begin with 171 BC when Antiochus disposed the true high priest. Subtract 6 years, and this takes you to 165 when Judas Maccabeus defeated the enemy and reconstructed the temple. However, the three-year advocates begin with the establishment of the pagan altar in the temple on 25 of Kislev, 168. And this takes us, the three-year one, to 165. Either approach meets the requirement of the prophecy. We'll meet Antiochus Epiphanes again before we complete our study of the book of Daniel. You guys following along with that? Hopefully that wasn't too confusing. He's basically saying, hey, no, you can no longer worship your God here. Here's Zeus. And then 2,300 days later, you have Judas Maccabeus who comes in with the revolt, and they're like, we can worship our God again. So he's saying Daniel 8 fulfills that. Now you can see why a lot of people are like frustrated by this. This is so detailed. The Medes and the Persians take over during Belshazzar's reign, like Okay, so the next empire, then the Greeks, the next empire, divides into four, then this one. They're like, it's so specific. And I'm like, yeah, that's our God is specific. You know, I love this because, again, just speaking prophetically and of Scripture, I love how God's like, let me through this vision and dream be really clear how this can play out. It's going to break into four, then this one. He's going to terrorize the Jews, stop temple worship. It's exactly what Antiochus did. So you guys with me on that? The end of vision, right? That's, in some ways, you could stop there and go, that's it. But it's really beautiful where it takes us to. And I want to look at that because it takes us to what we'd call the 400 years of silence. So let me explain something. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Malachi prophesies there'll be a messenger and he'll bring forth Messiah. Malachi's like, the next thing you're going to see is what we call John the Baptist. This one who's preparing the way. So from Malachi to John the Baptist, the next prophet, as Jesus said, John was the greatest prophet. There's 400 years of silence. Daniel 8 is kind of speaking into that time, meaning there's not a prophet during that time after Malachi. But there is a Jewish leader, Judas Maccabeus, who was raised up, caused revolt, restores temple worship, fulfills Daniel 8. So it kind of brings us to this place of, okay, we had our prophets, it's quiet for a while, then John the Baptist comes on the scene. I'll get to that in just a second. But I love just the way this kind of plays out. That's the end of his vision. Now you can imagine for Daniel, like, what the heck just happened? He's like, wait a second, so we will get the temple back? He's kind of, there's a lot of things he's learning. Like, wait, so the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, Gabriel told me the Greeks. Like, wait, this is going on, and then we'll have temple worship, but then that'll be stopped. So he just told, hey, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. That's what he's given. And I want you to, like, so that's the interpretation. You guys with me? We'll move to number three, okay? By the way, that's just the application. So I want you to have the context as we look at number three. So look at Daniel's response. That's number three. Verse 27. What does Daniel say? What does he do? Verse 27. I, Daniel, was overcome. Who wouldn't be? And I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So a couple things I want to bring out from this passage. What are you going to do with this, man? It's Palm Sunday. I don't know how this fits. Okay, just bear with me. I want to go back to the very beginning. I want you to know something. I want you to feel something. I want you to do something. Okay, so we'll go back to feel something. I want you to feel something. Notice Daniel's response. What does it say? He lay sick. Different translations, like he just wandered about, almost like in a zombie. Like he was just broken and sick. It says he was appalled by it. Then he went about the king's business. I want to actually share a couple thoughts when you get heavy news, okay? So this idea of receiving heavy news and his response. I want to be really clear. First thing is this. I want you to feel something. Meaning, it's okay to be appalled and yet hopeful. It's okay to be, you're like broken by different news and information you're seeing, and yet you go about the king's work. There's something beautiful about his response. I'll say this. We live in a weird moment. And I've acknowledged this before, but I'm the worst at this. I can be like scrolling, seeing terrible things happen in the world, and be like, oh my gosh. And then go find puppy videos to make me happy again. Right? You're like, that was too heavy. I need to laugh before I go back to sleep. Or like, whatever. You know, it's really bizarre. I don't think we were meant to basically live. I can't be omniscient. I can't be all knowing. I'm not meant to bear the burden and weight of all the pain and suffering of the world. I can't. And yet we live in the weirdest moment of like, do you know what's going on? Like even just recently, just the shooting and the fire in Moscow. I'm going, oh my gosh, Lord. Just people burning alive. Ugh. Like I could be overwhelmed by all the numbers and figures. It's okay to, I think, respond emotionally. I got to acknowledge that. Like we can acknowledge, I believe it's right now in America, in the U.S., there's 390,000 kids in the foster care system just in the U.S. every year, 390,000. We should feel a certain, it's not bad to feel something. It's actually scary when we stop feeling. You know, depends who you look at or what you look at, about 930,000 babies are aborted every year in America. That's outrageous. My heart also grieves for the mother. She wants to know that she's loved by God and she can be redeemed by God and she's not without hope. But my heart also goes, gosh, Lord, 930,000 image bearers yearly. There should be some sort of response to that. That's okay. Like, it's okay. I mean, I do think that what's dangerous for me and for all of us is we can just scroll through social media and be like, oh, that's awful. Oh, that's awful. Oh, that's awful. I'm like, oh, move on. we don't sit in it. We don't, like, God, like, what do you want me to do with this? We obviously know there's different wars happening, but do we know what's happening in Yemen and Ethiopia? And, like, there's just so much. And you're like, I can't bear that. I get that. But there has to be some sort of, and then he went about the king's business. And so what I'm trying to get at is, he's appalled, and he's like, I got to get to work. Basically, God has placed me here amongst the king, King Belshazzar, and later with Darius. God has placed me here and now for this time. Even though I'm overwhelmed, I can be part of the solution. And I do want to say, like, that phrase, he went about the king's business. Oh my gosh, that phrase, the king's business. Are we about the king's business? I just have to sit in that for a second. So I want to say this. We can't just be cold towards everything. We also can't bear the weight of everything. But I do want to say, Christians, like, how do I go? I think that, not that people need to manipulate my emotions or let this, but God, how do I respond emotionally? God, you have a righteous wrath, righteous anger towards sinful things. And how do I make sure, first of all, it's not like a plank in my own eye, one, but how do I respond the way you'd respond? And what can I do? And what's the king's business I need to be a part of? And how do I fit in this? So he was like, I want you to feel something. And I like the next thought is like, I want you to know something. But the idea of I want you to know something, number two, you guys know this, and this is not profound, but life's going to be hard, obviously. It gets worse before it got better. You know, I want to point this out because I do think we set up different generations for failure in some ways, where we're like, do we know, like, life's difficult. There's a lot of day in, day out stuff we go through and process. And I do want to, it's funny, because I look at this passage, and I look at Daniel, and I look at, like, the Christian, like, kind of cliche of, like, yeah, man, but Jeremiah 29:11, right? And I want to just point this out. We studied Jeremiah 29 in the first week of Daniel, because it actually relates to Daniel more than anyone. And we'll look at this again in chapter 9. But I want to just put up verse 10 and 11, all right? You guys know this, but verse 10. Verse 10 in Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill you to my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Yo, we love verse 11. You know, we're like, that's the graduation verse. That's the verse we put in our mirrors. We're like, I know the plans I have for you. That's the everything verse. Okay. And I love this. So one person said, you can make Jeremiah 29:11 your life verse if you make verse 10 part of your life verse, 70 years of suffering. Okay. So Jeremiah 29:11 can be your life verse as long as you understand there's 70 years of suffering before that. And I just like, whoa, you know, here's the idea. God's like, it's going to be hard. And we looked at this before. God's like, make the most of it. You know, plant vineyards, build homes, have kids. Don't waste this time in Babylon. Don't waste it. It's going to be hard. But I know the plans. I'm going to bring you back to you have a future and a hope. There's such a beautiful weight there. I say, how much more for us? But there's this idea of there's going to be suffering, then glory. This is the theme of the New Testament. The theme of the read 1 Peter, which we will at the end of the year. We're going to go through 1 Peter at the end of the year. The whole theme is suffering and glory, suffering and glory. There's no glory without suffering. Look at Jesus. And then you're going to be, before you're glorified, there's going to be suffering. And the reason I'm bringing this up, again, is Daniel 8 shows Daniel. Daniel's like, I'm appalled. I'm sick. What does this do? It's like, one, it's okay to be appalled and yet hopeful. We need to know life's going to be hard. But we also need to know with that the kingdom is advancing. So here's what I want you to know. The kingdom is advancing. God's like, Daniel, I have you here for this reason. The kingdom of God is going to advance regardless of what the world does. Regardless of who's in office, regardless of who's the world power, the kingdom of God is advancing. Now, it doesn't look that way. Being in Babylon does not look like the kingdom of God is advancing. Being taken over by the Medes and the Persians does not look like the kingdom of God is advancing. Being taken over by the Greeks and then the Romans, you do not think the kingdom of God is advancing. And this is exactly what Jesus came to do. He goes, my kingdom is here and it's not here. It's here and it's not yet. You want it to be visible, it's invisible. But the kingdom of God is advancing. And so his response, Daniel's response of going about the king's business is what we do. The third thing, feel, know, life's going to be hard, the kingdom's advancing, now do. I love this. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Here's what I want you to do. Don't fall into the trap that we can all fall into, that someone in our world is going to rescue us. If this guy loses and this guy wins, I'll be happy. Here's the thing. We can all have our preference. We can all have our opinion. That's totally fine. But we cannot put a messianic kind of favor on someone that only is found in Jesus. Meaning, we know this. The kingdom of God is advancing, even though we might not always see it, feel it, but God is orchestrating things, and God is bringing this to an end. And Daniel's appalled, and yet, again, that phrase, I just have to put it up here so you can see it, but he goes about the king's business. I arose. It's almost like, hey, yeah, grieve, but get up and get to work. Get to work. Grieve, but stop. Like paralysis through analysis. Stop just going, oh, the world's going to fall apart, so what can I do? I'm just going to do nothing. No, that is not the Christian response to suffering. It's like, well, there's just so much suffering, I'll do nothing then. That is not our response. That's never been our response. That cannot be a response. So what I want to say today is, like, I want to breathe life into this, like, this nihilistic view that some of us Christians have adopted is like, well, it's just all going to burn. Like, no, stop it. We have to seek to redeem. We have to seek to advance the kingdom. Then he rose. He arose. Like, I'm going to get up and go about the king's business. I mean, Daniel, if anyone feels hopeless, it's like, yo, it's me and a few buddies. And Belshazzar's crazy and we're about to lose. You know, it's like, if anyone could give up, it'd be Daniel. But he's like, I got work to do. Because we have work to do. If you feel like, man, we're the minority, we're losing this, think we have work to do. Do not give up. Be about Jesus and his kingdom. We got work to do. He arose about the king's business. I love what Sinclair Ferguson said. He says, he returned to the duties to which God called him. He did not retire from the world in view of the evil, days that were coming, nor did he go to the opposite extreme and live on a high visionary excitement. Like, I love that. Instead, he did his duty. Love that. Daniel's attitude illustrates an important biblical principle. In view of what the future holds, we must live holy lives now. Whatever it is, whatever the outcome is, however it plays out, first of all, I know God's in control. I got to live holy now. I'm going to be faithful now. I'm going to be faithful to my duty now. That is his response. That is our response. Here's the thing, and it's like a fourth bonus point. All scripture, even Daniel chapter 8, brings us to Jesus. And I have to be really clear. Here's why I titled this, obviously. Maybe you got this. A ram, a goat, and a lamb. Because the lamb doesn't win, right? It's this. You have this ram with these crazy horns, and you have this goat flying, right, and just destroys everything. And it ends, we talked about the Antiochus Epiphanes, right? Going back to that. This is where Daniel chapter 8 ends. This temple is restored. Judas Maccabeus, that whole thing. But there's silence. There's no prophet. Malachi is gone a couple hundred years by then. It's still about 150 years of silence. And then the next prophet is what? John the Baptist. And what does he say? Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. What I love this is you have a ram, a goat. The next prophetic thing we see with John describing an animal is like, yo, the lamb is here. And you're like, that doesn't win. That doesn't win in the fight. It's like, yes, because the kingdom of God does not come by force, but by sacrifice. The kingdom of God comes by love and mercy. It's not the way of the world in which it comes by force. It doesn't make sense for the lamb to win, but the lamb wins. The question of the Old Testament, and like what I love about how the Bible just ties everything together. In Genesis 22, when Isaac was being taken to be crucified by his dad, he's being taken by Abraham. He's like, dad, yo, and he's not a kid. He's probably a young, strapping 30-year-old who could beat up his dad. He's like, dad, where's the lamb? That question is the question of the Old Testament. Where's the lamb, dad? We're here to offer sacrifice to God. Where's the lamb? And his dad's like, you're the lamb. But he goes, dad, where's the lamb? And I love this because this is what John the Baptist answers. Behold the lamb. Obviously, we know the story in Genesis 22 where God provides a ram. And the whole idea is like God will provide himself a sacrifice is actually the response. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Behold the lamb. And then we sung it earlier today, but this is the Revelation 4 and 5. Worthy is the lamb. Worthy is the lamb. So the storyline of the Bible, where's the lamb? Behold the lamb. Worthy is the lamb. See, what I love about Daniel 8 is it ends with just sad chaos, but promise of restoration. But there's still this occupation from the Greeks to the Romans. You have the ram, you have the goat, you have the beast we talked about before in different chapters, but then you have the lamb. The lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The lamb who has come to save, and that is found in Jesus. And Jesus is the lamb. He's the son of David. He's the son of God. He's God in the flesh who came to rescue and to save. And this brings us, I believe, to Holy Week. The lamb rode in on a donkey, being praised as the Messiah. The lamb fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, which does not make sense in 2024. I'm sorry. This is what I love for my Jewish brothers and sisters. I go, hey, man, Zechariah 9:9 only makes sense in the Israel context then, not today. The Messiah is not going to be like, yo, do you see my donkey? This colt full of a donkey? No, that does not make sense. But I love it. Jesus, his time period, here's the donkey. And he rides in, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, of the Messiah coming in lowly, riding in, not on a horse, a white horse, but riding on a donkey. The lamb redeemed the donkey in the Old Testament. The lamb rode a donkey. And I love this. This here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem, being celebrated as the Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, Daniel 8 ends with, okay, cool, this goat wins. And it's just silence until John the Baptist says, behold the lamb. And I do believe that brings us to just our Palm Sunday moment. You know, I have to point this out because I thought, for me at least, this was like, I don't know, one of those cool, I never saw that before moments. But John Lennox in his commentary on Daniel 8 points this out, and I thought it was profound. Jesus in John chapter 10 does something really unique on Hanukkah. So in John chapter 10, we'll put the verse up here, the verses. It talks about actually Hanukkah in the New Testament. Now, Hanukkah is not in the Torah, it's not in the Nevi'im, it's not in the Jewish scriptures, but it's something they began to participate and practice and celebrate, remembering, look what the Lord has done. So here's what I want to bring up. In John 10, it says this, read this phrase. At the time, the Feast of Dedication, what's the Feast of Dedication? It's Hanukkah. It's the Festival of Lights. This is what that is, the Feast of Dedication. The temple is rededicated, okay? So here's why you'll even know more. At the time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. Hanukkah, winter. Okay, it's Hanukkah. At this time, it's winter. Where's Jesus? He's walking in the temple at Hanukkah, okay? In the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's huge. The Jews picked up stones again, to stone him. Verse 34 says, why? Because you, being a man, make yourself God. So by the way, when people are like, Jesus never claimed to be God, the Jews would disagree with that. He says, I and my Father are one. They're like, oh yeah? And they said, why? Why are you picking up stones? Because you make yourself God and you're a man. Now here's the fascinating thing that John likes to point out. Where is Jesus when he says this and when is this? He's in the temple at the Feast of Dedication at Hanukkah. And what did Antiochus Epiphanes do? He said, I'm God, worship me. He wanted to be worshipped as God. And the whole idea of the Maccabean revolt was that around that time, they took over the temple, and no more will a man claim to be God. This is the house of God. What Jesus does is so blasphemous in the Jews' eyes. And at the festival, they celebrate that God delivered them from this man who thought he was God. Here comes this man who says he's God. And just, you can imagine, like, it's like, what? This is Hanukkah? This is the festival that we remember that delivered us from the man who claimed to be God. And he's in the temple on the Feast of Dedication saying, I'm God. And he's like, you got to understand, like, yes, do you understand why they want to crucify him? How could you be a man dare to claim to be God? Because that's who he was. And the reality is we don't have a lot of options with Jesus. You can't be like, oh, he's pretty good, you know, good teacher. Like, that's a terrible option. Jesus claimed to be God, and they want to pick him up to stone him. Either you stone him, and I can understand people's, like, frustration and anger towards Jesus. I can't understand, like, just this middle ground. Eh, he's all right. I can't understand that. The Jews, like, no way. Either he's a liar or he is Lord. And he claimed to be God in the temple on Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. Going, I and my Father are one. And they're like, you claim to be God. We're going to kill you now. You see, it is in that moment. It's in Daniel 8 where they told that there's this guy who's going to do this. And then you see this guy doing this at the same time. Remember that. The whole point is this. What do you do with Jesus? We have to do something with Jesus. You can't be nonchalant about Jesus. The only appropriate response to Jesus is an extreme response. And obviously we'll look at that in Easter as well. But that's the only response. There's no, like, I'm pretty cool with Jesus. Like, that's not an answer. Like, you must go, this guy's crazy. He's a liar. He's insane. I want nothing to do with someone like this who claims to be God. Or you say, you know what? I think he is who he says he is. I actually think he's done what he said he did. I actually think his kingdom came by sacrifice, not by force, like the ram or the goat. He's the Lamb of God who laid down his life for us willingly so that we can have eternal life. And my sheep, he says, hear my voice. And if you hear Jesus saying, I'm your Lord, I'm your Savior, I'm your God, respond to the voice of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. I say this, if you've not put your faith yet in Jesus, put your faith in Jesus this Palm Sunday. Believe on Jesus and you'll be saved. It's so easy. Believe on Jesus. So simple. I wouldn't say easy. It's so simple. Believe on Jesus and you will be saved. Call upon him and you will be saved. I want to invite you on this triumphal Sunday, this Palm Sunday, where they recognize him as God, to recognize him as God and King. To say, truly, you are the Son of David. Truly, you are the Son of Man, Daniel saw. Truly, you are that. Receive Jesus. Listen, I just want to end our time by worshiping this Jesus. It is Palm Sunday, man. This is the day they go, Hosanna. The only appropriate response to Jesus, I believe, is worship. And I say, respond to this person of Jesus to worship. So I'm just going to pray. Why don't you bow your heads, close your eyes, and let's just invite the team back up, and we're just going to spend some time this Palm Sunday remembering that triumphal entry, remembering that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Father, we just want to say thank you again so much for this obscure vision that seems so bizarre to us, and yet it's so detailed. And Jesus, it creates this longing for you. That the ram loses, the goat loses, but ultimately the lamb wins through sacrifice. So we just want to say thank you, Lord. We ask that we remember just this week the crowd who celebrated you. And Lord, help us not forget. Help us not be quick to surrender you over, to move on. Lord, help us not make the same mistake people made 2,000 years ago. Jesus, we just want to daily just say, you are Lord, you are God. We will follow you. So thank you, God. Bless everyone in this room and in this space. And Jesus, we ask that you would just reach them where they're at right now in your precious name. Amen.